This is the word of God found in Psalm 3, reading all 8 verses. Psalm number 3, verses 1 through 8. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Some of the Psalms have a title of them, and some of those titles give us the circumstance under which David, or whoever wrote the psalm, wrote the psalm. This is a psalm of David, and probably in your Bible you have that title, that preamble too, if you look at it. When did David write these things, and what was he going through? It tells us, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, this must have been one of the lowest, most stress-filled portions of David's life. If I try to put myself in his shoes, I cannot imagine it. I've been to some low and stressful places in my own life, but I don't think I've been in one anywhere near what David was in at the time that he wrote this psalm. And if you'll bear with me for just a few minutes, let me just give a brief biography of David. I think you know most of these things, but just bear with me. When David was a boy, the prophet Samuel came to his house and anointed him as king over Israel in the presence of his family. And after he was anointed king, he went back to keeping sheep. And God blessed him as he kept the sheep to rescue some of those sheep, once from a bear and once from a lion. So he was a faithful shepherd and a brave one as well. Also, he had learned to play stringed instruments and sing. So music was a part of his life. And as a young man, he was drafted into the court of King Saul to play his instrument and let the music give Saul some relief when he was troubled by an evil spirit. He grew a little older, but he was still a youth when he went to visit his brothers who were deployed with the armies of Israel facing the Philistines. And as he came to get their greeting and deliver a greeting from their dad and drop off some food supplies, he heard the challenge from Goliath. Nobody would face the giant Goliath, but David did in faith toward God. And God blessed him to defeat Goliath. And at that time, he came to national attention. He was a hero. And people started singing about him. He was still just a lad, just a teenager, I expect. And yet, now he was known. And Saul grew jealous of him. Saul appointed him as a captain over 1,000 men. So to be in the service, you were supposed to be 20 years old or older. So maybe shortly after the incident with Goliath, he turned 20. But he ended up as an officer over a large number of men. Part of the reason Saul deployed him and sent him on some dangerous missions is Saul was kind of hoping that the enemy would kill David in battle. But they didn't. And David behaved himself wisely, and his reputation went up. Now, not only was he a brave hero, he was a wise leader. People were seeing it. Saul got more and more jealous. He thought, well, I'll get him killed by marrying him off to my daughter. Well, that sounds crazy. But what Saul asked for a dowry, was a situation where David had to go out and kill 100 Philistines. And he killed 200 of them and ended up marrying Saul's daughter, who loved him. And yet Saul grew so jealous that eventually David just had to flee for his life. And she was taken and given to another man. So David went on the run, and at first he fled to the land of the Philistines, but when he got to the city there of Gath, which was Goliath's hometown, by the way, he was there. People started recognizing him, and he knew he was in danger. He pretended to be a madman and would scratch on the doorpost and let his spit run down into his beard, so he had a beard by now. And as he did that, they decided he was a lunatic, and they didn't want him around, so he was able to escape out of the land of the Philistines, and he went and hid in a cave. Saul was still looking for him, trying to kill him, and Saul was willing to use the armies of Israel to search him out. And yet people began to gather themselves to David, those that were in distress or in debt, or they were discontent. They began to gather, and some of David's family gathered to him, and he became the leader over a few hundred men. Eventually his little band numbered about 600, so he became sort of like Robin Hood in a way, hiding out in the hills of Judea or over at Mount Carmel or wherever they could hide and manage to find some food and things. They were that way. Sometimes Saul almost caught him. There was one time the armies of Israel and Saul had David surrounded on one side of a mountain and another, and just as they were about to close in on David, the Philistines invaded, and Saul had to go fight the Philistines. And so he broke off the chase, and David and his men escaped. You can see the hand of God protecting him. And so this continued for a while. On two occasions, David actually had Saul in his power and could have killed him, but he didn't. He would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, because Saul really was anointed of God, really was the king. David had respect, and he knew that God would take care of him and that God might deal with Saul. God would chastise him, might even kill him, but he was not going to be the one to take vengeance. So he was recognizing the fact that vengeance belonged to God. And so David spared him. And eventually, David left the land again with his 600 men and was given the town of Ziklag by the Philistine king, and they camped out there one time. And one time when David and the men were away, all their wives and kids were kidnapped by Amalekites. David and his men had to go chasing after them, and they recovered their wives and children. And so David came back. Meanwhile, Saul and the armies of Israel faced another invasion of the Philistines. And they lost terribly. Three of Saul's four sons were killed in the battle. Saul was shot through with arrows and was dying. Knew the Philistines would come torture him and abuse him. And so he fell on his sword and died. And the Philistines took over some of the towns of Israel at that time. It was a bad time. Word got to David and he mourned. And then the tribe of Judah came to David when he was 30 years old and asked him to reign over them. And so David became the king over his home tribe, the one tribe of Judah. And he served as its king, ruling from the city of Hebron. There was civil war. Abner, Saul's general, had appointed Saul's one remaining son as the king. His name was Ishbosheth. And it continued for a couple or few years with civil war between the men of David and the men of Saul's son. And that civil war continued for a few years until two of Ishbosheth's own men came in while he was sleeping and murdered him and brought his head to David, thinking David would be pleased. And David wasn't pleased at all. He said, "You are unrighteous here. You slew a righteous man in his bed." And so David had them put to death. And so then all the tribes of Israel came to David. This was after 7.5 years of this conflict. And so at the age of 37.5, David was anointed a third time as king of all Israel. He was anointed once as king in the presence of his family. He was anointed a second time as king by the tribe of Judah. And then he was anointed a third time as king by the entirety of Israel. And immediately he gathered his army together and said, let's go take Jerusalem. The Israelites had taken it early on, but lost it early. The Jebusites occupied it. David took Jerusalem, established it as his capital city. And the Philistines heard that he ruled, and they invaded Israel again. Well, David faced them with the armies of Israel that were gathered together, and he defeated them. The Philistines built another army, and they invaded again. He went to face them, and God gave him the tactics of the battle to march a flanking maneuver around them, to compass them about, and wait for a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. And David did according to the commandment of the Lord, and he won a great battle and drove the Philistines out. Over the next few years, David ruled, and it's been said before, he was blessed to unify Israel. Israel began to grow strong and mighty. David was engaged in wars round about, and he won many, many victories against the nations that plagued Israel round about. David won again and again. And as he gained spoil and gained treasure in these victories, he would take the treasure and he would set it aside and dedicate it to the Lord, looking forward to a day when there would be a temple built for the worship of God, so that the Ark of the Covenant and all of the furniture of the tabernacle could once again be unified in a single place of worship for the nation of Israel. So it was a good, prosperous time for David. But something happened. One of the neighboring kingdoms, the Ammonites, their king died, and David wished to show his sorrow for the king's son and family, and he sent some of his ambassadors to the nation of the Ammonites in their capital city of Rabbah to go express his condolences in the loss of their king. And the men that advised the new young king said, do you think he's really just sincere about these condolences? He sent these fellows here to spy out the weaknesses of the land, because they know David had won victory after victory after victory. And so they took David's ambassadors and embarrassed them. They cut off half of their beards, so they just had half a beard, cut off the bottom half of their garments till they were embarrassingly naked, and sent them out with that shameful treatment. And the men were embarrassed and were able to get a messenger back to David, and David sent a messenger to them saying, tarry in Jerusalem till your beards be grown. And so the men tarried there. And of course, David and all Israel were mad. This was an insult. The Ammonites knew that Israel was mad. They knew that they stank in the nostrils of Israel. So the Ammonites, in addition to their own army, hired a bunch of mercenary soldiers from Syria, and they had a mighty army set up to face Israel. Well, David sent forth Joab and Joab's brother Abishai to make the initial battle against the children of Ammon. And Joab and Abishai, Joab faced the Syrians with his men, and Abishai faced the Ammonites, and they won those initial battles completely. God blessed them to do that. Well, at a time when this battle was going on near Rabbah against the Ammonites, David stayed home for a vacation. And he's getting older. And he looked out one night and saw a beautiful woman bathing on her housetop. And he asked about her, and servants gave him a clear warning. Is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That was one of David's bravest soldiers, one of his mighty men, kind of like King Arthur in the Round Table. Uriah was one of the Round Table knights. Furthermore, Bathsheba's dad was one of the Round Table knights. His name was Amiel. And Amiel's dad was Ahithophel, the smartest man in all Israel. He was so smart that whatever he said to do, if you wanted to win, you needed to do what he said. He was just that smart. The Bible says his counsel was as the oracles of God. It was that reliable. And so David, regardless of all of this, regardless of the fact that she was married, he was married, She was married to his mighty man, the daughter of his mighty man. He sent and took her. And she sent word later that she was with child. So David tried a cover up. He sent word to the armies of Israel for Joab to send back Uriah. And Uriah came back to Jerusalem, and David asked for a report and got a report, and then got a bunch of great food and sent it with Uriah to go to his house, thinking Uriah would go home and visit Bathsheba and think the child was his. But Uriah didn't. He stayed right there near the court where the soldiers were, the servants of David. And it was told David the next day. And David called Uriah and said, Why didn't you go to your house? And Uriah said, well, the general Joab and all the armies of Israel, they're out sleeping in tents on a battlefield. And should I go enjoy the comfort of home and the pleasure of my wife's company while everybody else is suffering and working? I just didn't feel right. He said, I will not do this thing. And so David said, stay another night. And he invited Uriah to dinner. In the course of the dinner, he got Uriah good and drunk, thinking Uriah wouldn't have so many inhibitions about the suffering of his fellow soldiers if he was good and drunk. But Uriah did, and he stayed right there among David's servants. So the next day, David put together a letter to send to Joab by the hand of Uriah. And the letter said, set Uriah in the hottest part of the battle where mighty men of valor are, and then withdraw from him that he may be struck and die. Uriah carried his own death sentence back to the battle with the Ammonites, and it all happened just that way. Joab read the letter, put Uriah in the worst part of the battle with some kind of signal or command so that when things really got bad, all of Uriah's fellow soldiers backed away, leaving him exposed. He was struck and he died. Bathsheba had a period of mourning for her husband. And then when that was over, David took her as an additional wife, and she bore a son to David. The Bible says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So God sent a prophet named Nathan to David, and David came to him and told him this story. He didn't just dive right into David's situation. He told him a story about pity and justice and goodness. He said there were two men, they were neighbors. One was rich and had a multitude of flocks and herds, and another was poor, and he had just one little female lamb. And she was as a pet, as a member of the family, cherished this little lamb. And a guest came to visit the rich man with all the flocks and herds. And instead of killing one of the beasts out of his own flocks and herds to make a dinner, he had the poor man's little ewe lamb taken and slaughtered and dressed and cooked and served to his guest. David was furious at this injustice, at this lack of pity. And he said, the man shall surely die, and he shall pay fourfold for that which he has taken. And Nathan said, thou art the man. He says, thus saith the Lord, I took you from following after the sheep, and I gave you your master's houses and your master's wife, and I gave you such and such things, and if this had not been enough, I would have given you more. But why have you taken this wife and slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon? Now the sword shall not depart from your house. And you've done this thing in secret, but I will take yours and will give it to your neighbor in the sight of all Israel. And David realized that indeed the story was about him. That when Nathan said, thou art the man, he indeed was the man. And he repented, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now, why did the children of Israel not have David put to death? Adultery such as that was a capital crime. But you know, the only way you could administer a capital sentence is two witnesses had to come forth bearing public testimony to the crime. I don't read where anybody ever did this. They may have been afraid of David's power, may have been whatever the case. God suffered that silence to continue. Nobody came forth to accuse David. Why did God, who is just, not put David to death? What he had done was shameful, scummy. It was awful. Why didn't God put him to death? Because of what Nathan said. The Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Tell me something. Where did the just, holy, righteous, perfect God of heaven and earth put away David's sins? I hope every one of you know the answers to that. The answer to that is God put away David's sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Savior was hanging in the dark on Mount Calvary, having been made to be sin for us who knew no sin, he was made to be David's adultery. He was made to be David's cowardly murder of Uriah. He was made to be David's sin. And my hope is he was made to be my sin. And your hope is he was made to be your sin, that he put away your sin. You say, well, I still expect to die. Yes, unless the Lord comes back soon, which he may, but he may not. If he doesn't come back soon, all of us will come to a point where physically we die. But you know what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us? In the light of New Testament revelation, he tells us that when a child of God physically dies, he sleeps, that is, his body sleeps, and that very day they are with him in paradise. That's where he put away the sin. But Nathan also told David that the child that you and Bathsheba have shall die. God brought that child home to glory immediately and left David and Bathsheba in their grief. And David and Bathsheba were there, now bereft of a child. And David comforted Bathsheba, and she bore another child to him. His name was Solomon. But the sword didn't depart from David's house because God said it wouldn't. And as you continue reading, after that great mercy, David was alive. Now he and Bathsheba have another child. You find out that his oldest son, Amnon, the son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitist, one of his wives when he was a fugitive, fell in love with one of his half-sisters. Her name was Tamar. She was a daughter of one of David's wives named Maacah. And Maacah had borne him at least two children. One was a daughter named Tamar, and the other was a son named Absalom. Must have been beautiful children, because Absalom was known throughout Israel for his beauty. But Amnon fell in love with her and thought that there was not much he could do about it. And so he hit off with a plan that his cousin gave him to force her. And he did. And he forced his half-sister. And then after he had done this despicable act, then he hated her and cast her from his presence. And she was in great mourning of having been treated so badly by her half-brother. And in her mourning, her full brother, Absalom, picked up on it. And when he heard about it, he told her to abide at his house and be still and be comforted. And 2 years later, Absalom had Amnon murdered in payment for what he had done to his sister. And Absalom himself fled to another country in exile and was there for a while until Joab convinced David to bring Absalom back. And he brought Absalom back, and then he finally got where he could see Absalom again. And Absalom began a political movement. He began winning the hearts and minds of the men of Israel, claiming that David's justice was insufficient, claiming he wished he was the ruler in Israel so that he could do justice for every man. And when people would come up in order to honor him as a prince of Israel, he would grab them, he'd hug them like they were his brother, and wish that he could do something for their cause, because his father didn't have any provision for what they needed. And gradually it worked. The great majority of the people of Israel began to like Absalom so much that they wanted him for king instead of David. And Absalom went down to Hebron with some of his people. And while he was in Hebron, he had sent word out, and he had himself proclaimed king. And the men of Israel gathered to Absalom and began marching on Jerusalem in order to get David, throw him off the throne, and probably kill him. In fact, most likely kill him. Word got back to David before Absalom and his forces got there. And David said, "We've got to leave Jerusalem now." So he took the people in his household and he fled out of Jerusalem. And he was so sad, he set 10 women to keep the house. But then he escaped to the east and went climbing up the Mount of Olives, barefoot with his head covered, weeping. Some people came out to let him know that they supported him and stuff. But he was trying to escape, and Absalom's forces were coming on. And David didn't know how long they would live. He didn't know what would happen. And yet, this was a journey he had to get across the River Jordan. They were there in the wilderness and had to camp and keep trying to escape. He was on the run again. But now he was not the young man that he used to be. David was an older man by now. In fact, he was so old they wouldn't let him go to battle anymore. So David is old. He's on the run for his life. And the person that's trying to kill him now is not Saul the king, it's his own son, Absalom. And it's not the case when he was running from Saul that he was young and it was somebody not related to him, and there was still the promise that God had him anointed as king. Remember, he'd been anointed by his family, and he still hadn't been anointed as king over Jerusalem. So David had God's future promise that he would rule over Israel. But David, at this point, he was the king. He had been ruling over Israel for a long time. So now he's on the run. He's old. He's already once been the king. And the enemy he's running from is a son that he loves. I want you to think about that situation. If he loses, he dies. If he wins, it's very probable that Absalom, his son, dies. Can you put yourself in his shoes? Not only that, with all the weariness of being on the run, being old, knowing that there's just doesn't look like any good outcome of this stressful situation, there's also these words from Nathan: "The sword shall not depart from thy house." David thinks of all this disaster, all this stress, and he has to be thinking, you know, a good bit of this is my fault. Wasn't all his fault. Absalom was responsible for his own actions. Absalom was still under a commandment to honor his father and mother and wasn't doing it. All these people were responsible for their own actions. But David had to remember the truth of God's word: "The sword shall not depart from thy house." So put yourself in David's shoes. There's his own guilt to deal with. He's old. He's on the run. It's his son that's chasing him. And what does David do? He pours out his heart, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write a song. "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." The majority of Israel was after him now to throw him off the throne and kill him. "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah." He said, most people think that God's not going to help me. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. Lord, you've heard me and my prayers so often. I've lifted up my voice. You've heard me. You've blessed me. Reminds me of the song from Les Miserables where Jean Valjean sings, God on high, hear my prayer. In my need, you have always been there. David saying it even better. David saying it perfectly, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Notice he's not saying, thou, O Lord, wert a shield for me. Someone who was my glory and was the lifter up of my head. David's talking about his present condition. Old, on the run, weak, weary, sad, concerned about what's happening with his son. All of that, he still says, oh, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You right now are a shield for me. My glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. God's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. I'm not. I'm a sinner. I've done some terrible things. I'm in a bad situation. Part of this brought on by my own action. God's still my shield. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. It's hard to imagine getting any sleep under that situation. I know he was older. I know he was weary. I know he was stressed. But David laid down and slept and woke again. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. The number that was after David now was probably more like hundreds of thousands. But David was choosing a large number the Holy Spirit had given him for this psalm, And he said, the Lord's my shield. The Lord's the lifter up of my head. I'm not going to be afraid. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. He's thinking about times past. There have been times past when God just overcame his enemies. He's asking him to arise again and save him. And then the last verse he says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. I mention this psalm as an example of faith. In times of just crushing sorrow. In times of great difficulty. I want you to know it's not just the case where the Lord was your shield and was the lifter up of your head. I want you to know that right now, the Lord is your shield. The Lord is the lifter up of your head. That God didn't just used to hear you. God does hear you. I want you to know that in the past, as well as the present, as well as the future, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. How could David, with the rotten, terrible things he did, ask God for such a blessing as this? Why, it must be the same thing that prompted the thief on the cross, who was there on the cross because he had taken things that belonged to other people. And then had been, while hanging on the cross, he had been casting mockery into the teeth of the Savior. While he was dying, he was mocking a man that was dying next to him. But then something happened. Then something came over him. And the other thief that was on the other side of the Savior kept the mockery going. If thou be the Christ, said this mocking thief, deliver thyself and us also. But the first thief had changed, and he said, dost thou not fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation? We do just suffer the penalty of our sins, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We quote at that verse a lot. We love to think about it. We love to think at physical death we're right in the presence of the Lord. But have you ever thought, what gave that thief the right to think? After the way he had hurt others with his thievery, after the way he had mocked the Savior, what gave him the right to think he could ask anything like that from the man he had just mocked? And what gave him the right to think that is nothing more than the grace of God and the faith that comes in the new birth, that God's righteous salvation is able to swallow up all of our sins in His glorious holiness. And so, to me, it seems that the same thing that gave the thief the right to think that he could ask the Savior for something he so did not deserve gave David the right to think. Now, when I say the right to think, I don't mean the right to demand. Notice this thief was not saying, "Lord, if you are who you say you are, you will remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's what the other thief's attitude was. If you're the Christ, save us and yourself. It was like they deserved it. I wrote this down one time. Entitlement is when you expect grace and receive justice. Enlightenment is when you expect justice and you receive grace. And I hope all of you will not be entitled. And I'm hoping that mostly for me. I hope all of us will not be entitled, but will be enlightened. That we expect God to be just, which means our destiny would be the lake of fire. But God is more than just. He is gracious. He's gracious. And so what enabled the thief to say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," enabled David not only to say, "Lord, but thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head," it enabled him not only to say that, enabled him to act on it. And here's part of the action. "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." I hope that you will know the truth of that too, that the living God sustains you. That no matter what kind of mess or stress you're going through, no matter whether it's visited on you as persecution from without, or you can look back and say, "You know, my own actions have brought a lot of this to pass." I hope that you are able to take that all into account and that you would turn from any actions that would separate you from God and His commandments, and that you, not because you deserve it, but because something in you greatly desires it, will go unto God and say, "God, lift me up, sustain me, forgive me, remember me. Let me come into the same kingdom where you rule, that I might in peace and in hope worship the Savior Jesus Christ." May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for your glorious goodness. Thank you for the abundant grace that's in you, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, dear God, for these examples of men and women that you have sustained in days past. And realizing, oh God, that you never change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We realize, dear God, that you love your children today just as much as you loved your children when they were writing the words of this book that you've kept for us in the Scriptures. Father, forgive us our sins. Grant us your Holy Spirit. Grant us your wisdom. These that have been mentioned, Lord, that are sick, that are facing medical challenges, please bless them with the touch of your healing hand. These that are suffering from grief and loss of a loved one, please, dear God, strengthen them with the hope of the resurrection, life after death in Christ Jesus. Dear God, we beg that you would continue to feed us, clothe us, shelter us, and most of all, help us to trust in the living God. Thank you, dear God, for our Savior, for we pray all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.